Okay. So I think one of the most obvious things that we see out there is our family resemblances. Does anybody look like their father or their mother? Anybody ever? Yeah. I'm told that I look like my dad a lot. And it's really kind of remarkable. You know, we look like our parents a lot of times, but I've seen pictures of people who you'll take a 24-year-old kid and look at his dad at 24, and it's like they're twins, or even it can skip a generation. So they're a grandson and a grandfather, a granddaughter, grandmother, just look exactly alike. It's uncanny that those kinds of relations, and it isn't just the way we look. Sometimes our family relations have a big influence on us in our behavior, in our preferences, the things that we like, even sometimes our aspirations. Now, we have other influences from other relations. We have friend relations that influence us. We have mentor relations. We even have faith relations. We have people who we believe God has put in our path to lead us to faith. And they all have an influence on us. But I don't think that any influence is as deep or as influential, as powerful as those family relations. And sometimes that can be a really good thing. And sometimes it can be not such a good thing, right? We all have those maybe family traits that we kind of wish we could shake a little bit, you know? Well, this series, we've been talking about influence a lot. In this series, 13 Reasons, that is sort of hanging on that television show, that story, 13 Reasons Why, that tells the story of a young girl who is powerfully and tragically really influenced by her her friend relations, her friends who sort of add to and stoke her feelings of confusion about life, helplessness about her life, hopelessness about her future, and it has really a tragic kinds of influence on her, tragic results. Well, our contention throughout this series has been that against those influences that are out there, our friend influences, family influences, whatever they are, we need a check. We need the church, and we need Scripture. We need the church, especially to speak into the confusion that we sometimes feel, because the church gives that great story. It has a great story to tell about order, the order that God has built into the universe, and that we are invited to reflect in our own lives, in our interior lives, and in our family lives, that order. Even when we just believe in that opening phrase from Genesis, in the beginning, God created. When we just buy into just that much, that God created, all of a sudden our lives are put in the context of living out our lives in the context of a life that is greater than ours, a power that is bigger than us, and that is benevolent, and that is caring. So just that little bit of belief has an influence on the way that we live. The church has a great story to tell about the sanctity of life and how precious your life and my life and everyone's life is to God. In Psalm 139, we're told that God created us, knitted us together in our mother's womb. So he knows us personally. That kind of influence makes a difference in the way that we approach our lives and we think about the value of our lives, right? The church also has a great story to tell about a universal truth that is God. Truth that we can depend on in an era where truth claims all over the place. In the time of confusion, we have this truth that we can depend on, that we can build our life upon. So we need the church, and we need Scripture. Scripture because it gives us a source of moral authority in a time where moral authority is just out there. There are a lot of different moral points of view. It gives us a clear reading, a clear understanding of what is right and what is wrong in God's created order. And Scripture also gives us a source of timeless wisdom. So that when in Luke, Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, when he says that, the church and Scripture agree. They say yes, yes. And for us, that way of Jesus' word, lies comfort. That way lies stability. That way lies even victory in our lives. So we need the church. We need Scripture. But more than any of that, before any of that, we really need Jesus. Because honestly, there would be no church, right, without Jesus. There would be no church. And Scripture would not have the power to transform us were it not for Jesus, the power of His Holy Spirit. Jesus, who, as we said last week, is God who came in a body, God who came as we are so that we can see what God is leading us to be. God who has come as our kind of divine relation to influence us and transform us from within. Now, this passage today is really about transformation that Paul is encouraging a young man, Timothy, to take note of and to look ahead to and to hope for. Now, Timothy was a young man whose family relations might resemble a lot of the family relations that we see in our world today. There's a lot of diversity in his family relations. Timothy was born of a father who was Greek. And what, in the context of Paul's writing, calling someone or saying someone was Greek was more than just saying that they're of a certain nationality or ethnicity. It meant that they were part of what Jewish people called the nations, which meant everybody except the people of the Jewish nation. So everybody else was the nations, and they were kind of just out there. And they were the ones who worshiped not the one true God, but a pagan gods. So he's the father. His father is a pagan god worshiper and someone who is a Gentile, a non-Jew. But his mother was Jewish. And besides that, she was part of a really small group of Jews in the first century at this period of time who believed in Jesus. She was a Jesus follower. Well, by that influence in Timothy's family, that family relation with his mother, he became a devout Christian himself, probably with a little help from Paul, who was a good faith and friend relation in that regard. But Timothy is a really strong Christian, so strong that it appears by reading this that he is becoming a leader in the church, that he maybe is on the path to becoming what they called an overseer in the church, or what we would call a pastor. So he has a lot of faith, and he is moving towards this thing where he is becoming a great leader in the church. And Paul writes to Timothy to kind of give him some advice about being a leader, being a pastor in the church. And he writes to Timothy, and he writes this kind of list of qualities that a pastor has to have. And I just want you to, you're free to check these off, okay? Go ahead, as we go down the list. I have, and I know it's not encouraging. But anyway, here's what a pastor should be, Paul says. He says, a pastor or overseer should be above reproach, be the husband of but one wife. I got that one. Be husband of one wife. Be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And he must manage his own house, his own family well, and see that his children obey him with the proper respect. Now that last one there, if you look ahead to where Paul is writing to other people about how to just manage your families, he doesn't mean that you gain your children's respect by, you know, whatever, you know, any sort of mean means. He means that you take care of your family and that you earn the respect of your children, okay? But anyway, that's a really big list for the pastor, isn't it? Above reproach, husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and a manager of his family. And of course, in these days, you would just reverse that because we have women who are pastors these days. So that's a heavy, high bar, I think, for a pastor. But Paul doesn't just lay that list out there and then say, okay, Timothy, go ahead, try to make that happen in your life. He gives an indication of how that occurs, how this portrait of a pious pastor, this piety, how it's produced in a person's heart. And he says it comes by the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And that mystery of godliness is ignited in a person. That mystery of godliness that produces piety is ignited in a person by belief. For Paul, belief changes behavior. And the belief that he is talking about that ignites this mystery of godliness that starts to work in Timothy, that's going to work in Timothy, is his belief in the Christian truth claims. That Jesus appeared in a body. He appeared in a body, right? He came as we are so we can see what God means us to be. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That means God was walking, or Jesus was walking around, and people were saying he certainly looks a lot like this could be the Messiah, this could be God's Son. It was vindicated by his actions. He was able to drive out demons. He accomplished miracles. And most of all, he what? Rose from the dead, right? He rose from the dead. That vindicated who he was. So he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, especially at that moment when he came out of the grave. Who was there but the angels? He was seen by angels. And then this good news was preached among the nations. Even those who had never come in contact with the one true God is preached among the nations. That good news that Jesus rose again. And it was believed on in the world. People believed it. And then Jesus was taken up into glory. Paul says, Timothy, when you believe in this, when this is your belief, when this influences you, well then this belief kind of sparks the mystery of godliness that produces this piety in a person, all of those things, all of those good qualities that we need in a pastor. But here's the thing. Paul talks to Timothy as a person who wants to become a pastor. But then as he goes on, he kind of opens the door a little bit to redefine, to sort of open up that definition of who is a leader, who actually is a pastor. He says, although I hope to come to you soon, he's writing to Timothy, I am writing you these instructions, meaning that list, writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. He doesn't say just overseers. He doesn't say just pastors. He says people. People ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. All of a sudden, all of those qualities, that being above reproach, the husband of one wife, that faithfulness, the temperateness, the self-control, the respectability, the hospitality, the ability to teach, to not be a drunkard, to not be violent but be gentle, to not be quarrelsome, to not be a lover of money. All of those things are applied not only to people who are ordained, but they're applied to every single person who's a believer. Because all of a sudden, every single person who is a believer is a leader. Is that right or is that not right? That is right. We are all, as people who call ourselves followers of Christ, we are all enlisted as pastors, as leaders in the church to do what? What does a leader in the church do? Basically, bring other people who don't know God into some sort of understanding or relationship with God. That belongs to every single person in the church. And when Paul says that, Paul thinks that, he's agreeing with Peter, who you remember said that every single believer is a chosen person. We are a chosen people. A royal priesthood, he said. A royal priesthood. a holy nation, people set apart. But every single person is part of that royal priesthood. Later on in the 14th century, you know, Martin Luther would be emboldened by that passage to advance his doctrine of the universal priesthood. The priesthood, he said, of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. And he advanced also the idea that no longer does a person who's a believer need a priest, an ordained priest, to intercede between themselves and God. By our faith, by our belief, the gates are open wide for our direct relationship with our Father in heaven. So belief becomes the key. Becomes the key to our vocation as that holy priesthood of believers, and as the thing that ignites that mystery of godliness that produces piety in each one of us. Belief becomes the key. But it's not easy to believe all the time, is it? Our faith is challenged, isn't it? Our faith can be challenged. Our belief can be challenged by the vicissitudes of life, just how hard it can be sometimes. Our faith, our belief is challenged, certainly by the temptations of the world and the messages that we receive from the world. Our belief can be challenged, and sometimes we can feel downright doubtful about our belief. But listen, part of the mystery of godliness is that God knows that we are weak. And he's given us things we can do. He gives us actions we can take that crack the door open to that faith, that helps us form our faith in the first place, that helps us cultivate our faith when we're feeling strong, but also helps us recover our belief and our faith when we're feeling a little weak. And the actions are all the same for every single one of those things. And you know what they are. Every time that we put ourselves in a place where we are hearing the word, we're hearing the word preached, we're cracking open the door to that belief, whether it's just being formed or whether we're cultivating it or whether we're trying to recover it. We put ourselves in the proximity of the word, and hey, that door to faith is cracked open. Every time we get on our knees, come on, we get on our knees, even when we don't feel like it, we get on our knees and we offer God our praise and our prayer. Even if our prayer is, God, I don't have faith today. Even if that's our prayer, that's an act of faith in and of itself, just to do it. Every time we come forward for the sacraments, we come forward. We're opening up the door, cracking the door to that belief that ignites that mystery of godliness in us. Every time we crack open the Bible, even if you feel like, oh man, do I really want to read this today? Read a verse. Read a verse. Cracks open the door. And all you need is this little, tiny, minute little bit of faith, as small as a what? Small as a what? A mustard seed. Maybe even smaller. I'm not going to disagree with Jesus, but maybe even smaller. All we need is that little tiny bit of belief that sometimes is expressed in an action that we take, even if we don't feel like taking it. Oh, God. Please help me in my unbelief today. Right? Just the act. Just the act opens up that door of belief, ignites that mystery of godliness that produces piety in us, begins that transformation. And here's the thing. We're not alone in this, right? We're not alone in this. Because by that belief, we also gain ourselves help. We gain ourselves a brother who is in the godliness business, and his name is Jesus. Remember last week in John, we were told that by our belief, we're given the right to become children of God. By our belief, we're given the right to become children of God. That means we have a Savior in Jesus, but we also have a brother in Jesus. We have a brother in the godliness business who comes alongside us and moves along and bolsters up that belief and moves along and bolsters up that mystery of godliness as it works in us. Come on. Yes? Can we just love Jesus a little bit? Yeah? This is our brother. Our brother. Our brother. Our brother. In the godliness business. I used to have a friend, he was in the car business. Boy, everybody loved him. He could get you in to get the car you wanted. You knew you were getting the best price, you're getting the best deal, you're getting the best finance, you're getting the best everything. Because he had a friend, he had a brother in the car business. Well, we have a brother in the godliness business. Produces piety in us. Produces these things in us. When we just open ourselves up just a little bit to that belief, right? That belief. So these beautiful things, they're for all of us to be above reproach, to be faithful. You know, these can really be broken down, you know, to be faithful, to be faithful, to be patient. To be a person who has self-control. To be a person who has self-control so we can act with mercy and compassion with our family, with our children. Right? Yeah. To be all those things. To be a person who has a good reputation because we look a little bit more like our brother in the godliness business. We look a little more like Jesus in the things that we do. We need the church. We need the church. Because where else are you going to hear this kind of stuff? Is the world telling us to be self-controlled and to have a good reputation, to act with compassion and mercy, even when we don't feel like it? We need the church. We need Scripture so we know that we can rely on what is told to us, that those feelings, even those feelings that we have, that we do want to be better in our lives, we need backup for that. Backup comes from Scripture, those timeless wisdom, timeless principles. But most of all, friends, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. Your family needs Jesus. The world needs Jesus. Jesus, our brother in the godliness business. This week, as we go out of here, make it your business. Make it your business to take one of those study guides back there and work through it over the week and answer some of the questions on there for yourself. Revisit this list and ask yourself, does that resemble me? And if you're like me, you're going to see some places in there where maybe some improvement can be had. But take this good news with you. Improvement can be had through Jesus, our divine relation, who stands ready and so willing to influence us as that divine relation and transform us for the sake of ourselves and our families and the world. Amen? Amen? Okay. All right. I get it. All right. Let's pray together. Heavenly